Hey, we are midway through our Reimagining Church series, 5 weeks into a 10-week series, and it's been a while since we have, you know, bit off this much in terms of a series. I think it's been since last summer or maybe even the summer before that, but we believe this is so important because to be a part of a series this long requires an investment on our part. It requires us to really lean in, to dig in, to begin to put the pieces together and ask the question, what could this really mean for my life? What could this really mean for my life and my understanding of what it means to be connected to the church? And that's the thing about this season that we find ourselves in right now is that all of us are really being forced to, whether we realize it or not, all of us are being forced to consider our relationship with the church. Maybe some of you have actually given some time to think about that. Maybe you've given some time to think about where you land in relationship to the church, but maybe others haven't. So we just want to invite you to consider that. You know, in my college days, in my time when I was in school at App, one of the most difficult things that you could watch someone walk through or watch someone work through, one of the most difficult things that you could watch one of your friends walk through, and at the same time, the thing that you were thankful you were not having to walk through, was that moment where they had to have the DTR conversation with the person that they had been spending time with. And if you're not familiar with what that acronym stands for, it is Define the Relationship. Now, maybe you can think of a time like this in your life when you have experienced this, but there's someone that you've been spending time with, someone that you would call, you know, just your friends ask you about this person, and you're like, they're just a really good friend. And your friend's like, yeah, you spend a lot of time with that really good friend of yours. And there comes a point when you have to have the DTR, the Define the Relationship conversation. And that can be a blissful conversation if both of you are on the same page. If you come to this point and you're like, hey, I don't know, we've been friends for a long time. Have you maybe thought about what it would be like to take this relationship to the next level? And this person is like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you're coming to me with this because I've been thinking about it too. And it's just, you know, like there should be confetti cannons because the stars aligned. And in that moment, everything was right. But there are other times when it is time for the DTR, the Define the Relationship conversation, and one person is not on the same page as the other person. I wish that my wife were here to share this story because her version of this story is immensely better than mine. We had been dating for a while, my wife and I, and we came to the point where she forced the DTR conversation. It was time to have the conversation, and she asked the question, hey, where do you see this relationship going? And I hesitated for a moment. And in that hesitation, that was all that it took. And she was like, look, if you don't see this relationship going to the next level, like if you don't see this ending in marriage, then I'm not even sure what I'm doing here. Like, you know, when you know, and clearly you don't know, and so I'm out. And that was a painful 2 weeks in my life. But praise God, he used that 2 weeks to bring me to a place where I was able to more clearly define what that relationship could be. And so I came back to her licking my wounds, and I was like, look, when you know, kidding. I actually begged her to give me another shot. And praise God that worked out because on Tuesday we celebrate 19 years of marriage, and I'm so thankful for her. Yeah. Love my wife, so thankful for her and the way that she puts up with me and is mom to our kids. So this season in which we find ourselves currently, it draws us into a place where we have the opportunity and really, if you consider yourself a follower of Christ, it's not just an opportunity, but it's time to have the Define the Relationship, the TTR conversation. Define your relationship with the church. Now, here's the thing. For many of us, it's not that we need to have that conversation of defining the relationship with the church. We need to have that conversation with ourselves about the church. We need to have that conversation with ourselves about what we understand it means to be a part of the church. What has this season revealed to us about our connection and our commitment to the church? And I don't mean the building. I don't mean the institution. I mean the body of Christ. the expression of Jesus in this world, in which we are meant to be for the world the light of Christ, and in which we are meant to experience the fullness of that life that Jesus offers. Because he does not offer that life in a void, in a vacuum. He offers that life in community. He offers that life in connection with one another. And so we have an opportunity, and we're challenged to consider what this season has revealed to us. Has Sunday, for many of us, become simply a second Saturday? You know, maybe you wake up and you tune in and you watch and you participate and you're a part of worship until something else comes along, and then you're off to do that thing. Or maybe you wake up and it's a bluebird day in the high country, and you think, you know what, I'm going to go and do these other things. And hey, praise God for convenience. I can pick up and watch or listen later on. And listen, convenience, that, what an amazing gift we have. But I wonder, has convenience begun to rob you of truly connecting with the body and being a part of it? And I know you know, many of us are in a season of frustration also, because you might see churches around you that are gathering and that are holding in-person worship, and yet we continue to press pause on that. And we are continuing to look for ways to gather in worship. So maybe, you know, we're frustrated with the church. How's that affected your relationship with Jesus? Has the fact that every church in our land nearly become come to a place where they're offering an online streaming option, has that served to feed the consumeristic tendencies that we already have? You know, if the place that we are accustomed to connecting and worshiping is not grabbing our attention or is not flashy enough, have we gone on to find something else? There's a pastor that I love to listen to and deeply respect, and one of the things that he says at the beginning of every live stream, he's like, look, I pray and I hope that this supplements and encourages your faith, but please know that this is not meant to replace your connection to your local church, to the body that God has called you to. And maybe this is a season where you're exploring, you know, where God's calling you. And that's different than just shopping for the thing that grabs your attention, because when we do that, we are feeding into what this culture tells us about how life should be lived. Friends, without a doubt, this is a season that is full of challenges, and those challenges have had bearing on the way that we connect as the church, the way that we connect to the church, our understanding of what it means to be the church. My hope and my prayer and my belief is that as we examine the early church, as we examine the church as it's described in the book of Acts, and then what we see play out in the letters to the churches that follow, and as we consider the history of the church following what we have recorded in Scripture, that in those times of challenge, in that season of unknown, rather than sound the death toll for the church, that challenge served to fuel the fire that the Holy Spirit lit on Pentecost. And against all odds, the church continued to grow. And one of the catalysts for that growth has always been the gathered community. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. We started there last week. We'll start in Acts 2, and then we'll jump over to Hebrews. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. As I said last week, what we see here is a turn of the page from what happened as a result of, or what happened after Peter preached this message at Pentecost to explain to those who were gathered what was happening at this magnificent and unexplainable and mysterious outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The question was asked by some who were bearing witness to the tongues of fire and hearing the wonders of God explained in their native tongues by people who didn't speak their native tongues. The suggestion was made that these men were merely drunk. And Peter said, that's not true. It's only 9 in the morning. I guess he didn't know about it's 5 o'clock somewhere. Peter proceeds to then fumbling Peter, who rode the roller coaster of faith and faithfulness and understanding of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, stands up and explains to people, this is what's happening. This was foretold long ago, and now it is playing out in front of your very eyes. The thing that you have waited for has happened. The Messiah that you were longing for has come, and his name is Jesus. And based on this empowered message that Peter preaches, he gives this invitation, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And when we hear that word repent, it carries such a negative connotation nowadays. But what Peter is saying is, hey, turn and walk in a new direction. Your old way of thinking, the direction in which you've been walking, does not lead to life. Turn and walk in a new direction. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Church, that is us. We are recipients of this promise. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Then verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That is a good first church day. And then what happens next is, I think, more amazing than the 3,000 who gave their lives to Jesus. What we see next is the way that they ordered their lives under the gospel. And I think before we kind of dig into this a little bit, it forces us to deal with the question, what are you ordering your life for? Or what are you ordering your life toward? As you think about the way that your life is ordered, what is the finish line of that? What is the end result of the way that your life is currently ordered? And look, it would be easy to push back and say, my life is ordered by the demands that are placed upon me. Absolutely. We all feel that. My life is ordered by the demands of my work, or my life is ordered by the demands of my family, or my life is ordered like by the worry over finances, over where the next meal is going to come from. There are any number of things that we feel like determine how we should be living our lives. And I don't hear me discount any of those things. But in the midst of those things that are demanding your time and your attention, is the finish line to put food on the table? Is the finish line to be successful at your job? Is the finish line to have a healthy and happy marriage? Is the finish line to raise kids and send them off to college? Is the finish line to retire well? Or is the finish line the glory of God in everything that you do in your life? For the early church, that was the goal, that the name of Jesus would be lifted high and that God would be glorified, because the gospel would continue to go out from this gathered community. In order for that to happen, that doesn't happen by accident. Faithfulness to Jesus, faithfulness in our walk with Jesus. You know, our plan as we started this new school year was to really dig into this call to be a disciple-making church. And I don't believe that that call has waned. Now we get to consider what that means in a season of pandemic. But faithfulness in your relationship with Jesus does not happen by accident. You don't stumble into faithfulness. You don't stumble into giving generously of your finances. You don't stumble into living sacrificially. You don't stumble into counting the life of Christ as more worth than your own life. That happens because you give attention to it. And none of us are able to do that alone, because the gravitational pull of our lives towards self is too strong. We need people around us who are going to encourage us in that. So they devoted themselves. And that word devoted, they gave strict attention to. This was their ongoing attention was given to this, to ordering their lives under the teaching of Scripture and under the proclamation of the gospel. Imagine listening to the apostles, to those who Jesus called, to the 12, well, to the 11, because Judas had a falling out, and what happened to Judas happened to Judas. But imagine listening to the stories of those who actually walked with Jesus. Imagine listening to the stories of those who encountered the resurrected Christ. Imagine what that was like to hear them talk about Jesus healing the blind, forgiving the unforgivable, going toward those in society who were outcast. Imagine, coupled with the teaching of Scripture, and for us that would be the Old Testament, right? Imagine coupled with the teaching of Scripture and the words of the prophets, the stories of Jesus, the power that must have had in the lives of those who were listening. They ordered their lives under the teaching of God's Word. To the breaking of bread, that is to sharing in the Lord's Supper like we had the opportunity to do last week, and to prayer. How much of our lives are devoted to prayer? And you might, right now might be a season in which you're like, hey, my prayer life is like stronger than it ever has been, because I, based on what is happening in my world and the world around me, I have no idea what's coming next. And so God has used that to fuel my prayer life. And some of you might say, you know what, I've grown weary, because I feel like I'm just speaking into the void and there is no response. And one of the things that's so important for us to understand is that, yes, there is a sense in which I have a relationship with Jesus. You have a relationship with Jesus. You are being called by God through Christ to know Him better. And there is a sense in which, yes, God knows you uniquely and individually, and there's something personal about that, but it was never meant to be private. Like, the way that we live that out, the way that we are encouraged in that, is meant to happen in the context of community. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They saw all that they had as being for the benefit of the whole. All that they had as being a gift from the hand of God. And if something that this family or this brother and sister had could benefit, another brother and sister and another family who was suffering, then, man, praise God that in God's economy, He's able to shift from one place to the next so that all can be taken care of, so that they have what they need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Look, we feel like, man, Sunday's tough. It's all I can do to get myself out of bed. I've got this thing going on. It's a beautiful day. And, right now, so many of the things that we were a part of and that we're stealing our time and that we were giving our time to, those things aren't happening right now. And yet we still find it difficult to connect. And yet for the early Christians, every day they continued to meet together. In the temple courts, they broke bread in their homes. They shared the agape meal. They fellowshiped together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And I love that line. Because of their commitment to one another, because of the way that they ordered their life under the teaching of the apostles, under the teaching of Scripture, and the way that pointed to this understanding that God, through Jesus, was building a people, was creating a people, not a bunch of individuals. God made that promise to Abraham that through you, through your offspring, I will bless the world. And yet the people of God for generations struggled with this understanding of, hey, we are God's special people and we are set apart and we are unique. And all of those things were true. But for the purpose, one, that they would learn what it meant to walk in dependence of God, being dependent on him for everything that they needed. But two, so that through them, God might bless the world. If you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, we see how those dots begin to be connected from that promise made to Abraham to the arrival of Jesus, to his life, death, and resurrection, to that good news, that gospel going out, not just to Jews, but to all people. When the church is living into the fullness of who we are called to be as the community, the body of Christ, then we find that the world can't help to look in. And yet, as we said last week, frustration, annoyance at best, is what the church is on the receiving end of right now from the world. Not to mention our brothers and sisters in other places of the world who are persecuted for what they believe. But there's something incredibly powerful and special about this early gathering of the church. And persecution came. And life as they knew it here, as it's recorded at the end of Acts chapter 2, changed. Life for us has changed. And yet, rather than the church ceasing to exist, rather than it fading into memory, instead the church exploded. The gospel began to go well beyond the small corner of the earth. The gospel began to extend to people that were not Jews. The gospel began to go out and lives began to be transformed. So where are we now? Does the gospel continue to go out in the same manner? Do we still see the value and the importance and how critical it is to be a part of the gathered community that is the church? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hey, since I didn't ask you to stand before, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. You may be seated. So the author of Hebrews, and actually I love the way that we, most commentators refer to the author of Hebrews as the preacher. Hebrews is a little bit different. Actually, it stands above other letters. There was some, you know, debate as to whether or not Paul wrote the letter of Hebrews, but when you compare the language there, and it's just this soaring, like beautifully written, the use of language in Hebrews is exquisite. And look, not bagging all Paul, but people are able to hold that up next to Paul's letters and say, yeah, Paul did not write this. So we're not entirely sure who the author was, but it's written less like a letter and more like a sermon, an exhortation, an encouragement, answering, yes, some questions, dealing with some of the challenges that the people were facing, but then encouraging them out of that into, like, this is what the gospel means for your life, your everyday coming and going. And, you know, anytime we see a therefore written in Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, what is the therefore? What happened before this that would cause the writer of these words to say therefore? Like, what is this? What are we now? What do we have to think back to? And you could look back at the previous three chapters, or you could look back at the previous 9.5 chapters in which the author, who is writing, it's believed, to Hebrew Christians, that is Jewish converts to Christianity. And there, I'm sure there are some Gentiles in there, but predominantly people who had converted to Christianity from Judaism, is writing to them to encourage them. Encourage them in what? In not giving up. He's writing to a people who had grown weary. Who had grown weary in the face of persecution. Who had grown weary in trying to stay faithful to this new way of living and this new way of thinking that governments and officials at that time were beginning to look at and say, not only is this a nuisance, but we feel like it would be better if we made it illegal to be a Christ follower. And so because of the pressure that is coming from the world, you have these people who had converted to Christianity saying, you know what? Maybe I should just go back to the old way of thinking and the old way of living. And hey, Judaism, like to follow God in that way with the commandments and the ritual sacrifice and the high priest. And that seemed to work pretty well. I knew how to do that, and that wasn't really ruffling any feathers around me, and so maybe I'll go back to that. For you right now, what is the thing that you're tempted to go back to? In this season of challenge, in this season of disruption, what is the thing that you are tempted to be drawn back into? You know, maybe it's not something as innocuous or as innocent as just saying, I'm going to maybe practice my faith a different way. Maybe instead it's being drawn back into an old way of living. Maybe it's being drawn back into destructive habits and tendencies. Maybe it's being drawn back into, you know, sins of your past. Whatever it is, we have this tendency, and you know, we kind of make fun of the people of Egypt. If you think about the story of Moses and God using Moses to draw the people out of captivity, they're out of captivity for like a minute before they go to Moses, and they're like, why did you bring us out here into the desert? To die? We could have died there. At least there they were feeding us. You brought us out here to starve us to death. You know, there's this saying in the church world where every church has a back to Egypt committee. And essentially that means we don't like change. Like, we like things to be the way that they were. Friends, we are in a season right now where change is forced upon us. And the question is, what are we doing with it? Is the gravitational pull back to an old way of thinking and living and operating so strong that we're willing to walk away from what it means to be a Christ follower and what it means to be the church in a season of pandemic? Or do we so believe in the hope that is found in Jesus that we are willing to march forward? In this season, we have taken a million-dollar word that's, you know, unprecedented. This word, these are unprecedented times, and now it's worth about 10 cents maybe. Because it is overused. But as I thought about this week, it begs the question, in these unprecedented times, what is the precedent that we are setting? In these unprecedented times, in the way that you are choosing or not to continue to live out your faith, continue to cling to Jesus, continue to find value in the gathered community, what is the precedent you are setting? Because the world around you is watching. If you have children, they are watching. What is the precedent that you are setting for the generations that will come behind us, that will talk about that season of pandemic in 2020 that made the world stop? How are you setting a precedent for those who are looking in? And what is that precedent that you are setting? So the author of Hebrews spends basically more than half of Hebrews establishing this argument, saying, hey, the way that we used to do things, the way that we used to operate with the high priest and the sacrifice and this type of sacrifice for this thing and this sacrifice for this thing and the sacrifice of atonement that only the high priest could make going into the Holy of Holies, you know, in order for our sins to be forgiven, those things were not without importance. But there's a better way. Jesus is a better way. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. And when he talks about the most holy place, what is being talked about there is the Holy of Holies in the temple, the place where they believed the presence of God dwelt. The place where once a year the high priest would go in tethered to a rope because they were afraid that, you know, if he died in the presence of God, they had to be able to drag him out of there. Tethered with a rope to be able to go and to spill the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat so that the sins of the people could be forgiven. And yet in Matthew's gospel, what we see happen in chapter 27, when Jesus gives up his spirit and says, "It is finished," the temple and the curtain that separated the most holy place from every place else is torn from top to bottom. Jesus has made a way for us to approach the throne of grace with confidence by a new and living way. This isn't an animal that we have to find every year to be able to sacrifice. This is a living sacrifice because Jesus is not dead. He did not remain in that tomb. He walked out of it very much alive and calls us into life with him. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and I love this, this is a dig at you know, these Jewish converts to Christianity, a dig that, you know, they would say, "Hey, Moses is our guy." Like, Moses is the man of the house. The preacher here is like, "Hey, that's great, but it's Jesus's house." Let us then draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. And so often in our journey with Christ and the hope that is promised and offered there, we feel like it is a winding and wandering journey. And that is part of the journey. But in the season in which we find ourselves, has that journey for you been interrupted? Or are you using this as an opportunity to hold unswervingly to that hope that we find in Jesus? There's a story of John Chrysostom, who was one of the early church fathers. And I don't mean like church fathers like, you know, the apostles that we see here at the beginning of, you know, after Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, but like end of the fourth, beginning of the fifth century church father. And he's known for his preaching and his public speaking. They called him, you know, the man with the golden tongue because of the way that he proclaimed the wonders of God. But he was also known for the way that he spoke out against the abuse of authority, both in the political world and in the church world. He's credited as saying, "Hell is paved with priests' skulls." That's a harsh word, right? Naturally, he was eventually brought before the Roman emperor. Christianity was illegal, and he's brought before the emperor, and he's being told to renounce his faith. The emperor threatened him with banishment if he did not renounce or recant his Christian faith. And Chrysostom responds with, "You cannot banish me, for this is my Father's house." The emperor steps it up and he says, "Well, then I will slay you. I will take your life." And Chrysostom says, "No, you cannot take my life because it is hidden with Christ in God." Then goes on and says, "I will take your treasures." And Chrysostom says, "You cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and that's where my heart is too." "All right, then I will drive you away from man, and you shall have no friend." Chrysostom says, "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you. There is nothing that you can do to hurt me." That is what holding unswervingly to the hope of Jesus looks like. In the face of interruption, in the face of persecution, in the face of the unknown, that is what holding unswervingly looks like. But the author at Hebrews gets at this. That does not happen alone. It does not happen in a vacuum. We need one another in order to be able to cling to that kind of hope. and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Listen, we cannot meet together right now the way that we are used to. And what a celebration it will be when we can. But just because we are separated from one another does not mean that we have to be separate from one another. Does not mean that we have to live life apart from one another. You to encourage you to consider what it might mean for you or for you and your family to be a part of a gathered gospel community. We are beginning an initiative that we're calling the Neighborhood Initiative, in which we've taken everybody that is a member or regular attender of the family that is Boone UMC and plotted you on a map, and it's a beautiful thing to behold. But we are beginning to pilot a handful of groups. Will reach out to you this week and invite you to consider what it would mean for you to facilitate a neighborhood community, a gospel-centered community. Maybe you are fortunate enough to have a place, a large yard, a deck space, a large living area in your house where you would feel comfortable inviting, you know, two or three families to come and to engage, to watch and participate in the worship stream together, to worship together, to hear the word together, to pray together. Now, I know that some of you may say, you know what, now I'm not comfortable being around other people. That's fine. Would you be committed then to looking out and watching over those in your neighborhood community in love, checking in on them, making sure that they are being cared for? At the heart of our frustration that we feel right now around not being able to gather is this isolation that so many of us are feeling, and the way that has direct impact on our relationship with Jesus, whether we realize it or not. We were not created for isolation. We are created for relationship and for community. And the fullness of life in Jesus does not happen apart from community. There should be in the comment section right now, if you haven't seen it already, the link to go on and sign up and indicate whether or not you would be willing to be a part of one of these neighborhood groups. And some of these are going to be geographically based. Others will be neighborhood groups in the sense of relationships that you already have within the family that is Boone UMC. So would you take a minute and prayerfully consider, you know, what that might mean for you? Maybe you have a space to be a host. And if not, maybe you're still willing to be kind of the linchpin, the one that connects with others. You're willing, you're just desperate. You know what? I'm desperate to be connected. Because when we are connected under the banner of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is able to do incredible things. I'm going to just close with this short story. When I was in college, I was blessed to be a part of a men's Bible study. And it met in an apartment that backed up to campus, and we came to refer to it as the cabin Bible study, which was kind of ridiculous because it was in an apartment, not a cabin. I think it was because there was a Bob Timberlake, like, you know, quilt hanging on the wall that had a cabin on it. So the cabin Bible study sounds much cooler than the apartment Bible study. And some of you have heard this story, but a friend of mine invited me to come and be a part of it. And when we started, there were like three or four or five guys who were a part of it. And we would come in and we would pray, and we would just simply open God's word together. And I remember us reading Philippians and Ephesians. We spent time in James, and we would read it. And there wasn't a curriculum. There wasn't, you know, nobody taught anything. We just read it and then said, hey, like, what did you hear in this? How did God speak to you? And then we spent time as young men trying to follow Jesus, sharing, like, these are the things going on in my life, the things that I need prayer for. And the Holy Spirit went to work. And before we knew it, we had like 50 guys jammed. I mean, broke every fire code imaginable, but had like 50 guys jammed into this two-bedroom apartment. And it would happen because we'd show up to meet, and you'd hear somebody knock on the door, and you'd open the door, and none of the guys in there knew who the guy at the door was. And yet he would say, hey, is this where the cabin Bible study meets? I heard that it was happening, and I need fellowship. And we'd welcome him in as if we'd known him our whole lives. Yeah, come on in, man. We'd have people standing in the kitchen and, you know, sitting on all the furniture, sitting in the doors of the bedroom so that they could hear what was going on. And we would spend time in the Word. We would spend time in prayer. We would spend time sharing. And out of that, God birthed incredible things. Many of those guys that were a part of it went on, including myself, to answer a call to ministry, because they allowed themselves to be a part of a community in which they were encouraged in the relationship with Jesus. Friends, this could be the finest day of the church. This is a season that generations from now could look back on and say, incredible that the church didn't fold, that it didn't wane, instead it grew in power and influence in this world for the gospel. Our hope and our prayer for you is that you would consider being a part of one of these neighborhood groups. That you would, as the preacher in Hebrews says, not give up meeting as some have gotten into the habit of doing. How is God calling you to invest? How is God calling you into community? Okay, let me pray for us. God, we thank you that we are meant to experience the fullness of life in Jesus through the body that is the church. That fullness that Jesus promises in John 10:10 when he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, does not happen in a vacuum. It does not happen in a void. It does not happen when we try to walk this journey alone. It happens when we are willing to gather together. It happens when we are willing to bow our heads together in prayer, to lift our voices together in worship, to open your word together, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak and to challenge. When we are willing to allow others to get into our business, to love us and to encourage us. God, we long for the day. Would you hasten the day when we can gather together in this room and in the sanctuary, when we can come together again as the church. But God, until that time, let us not be found sitting and waiting for something to happen. Instead, would you move us to consider what it means to be a part of the community that is the church? And would you use this season to bear fruit in our lives, to teach us more about who you are alongside our brothers and sisters? We thank you for the example of those who have gone before us. God, may we take up the mantle and be an example for those who will follow. In Jesus' name.